Every summer I have mushrooms that grow in my backyard. They're really rather ugly and annoying. And when I'm mowing the lawn, I've often thought to myself that these mushrooms must indicate that there's something very wrong with the soil in my backyard. But according to the Home and Garden section of the Chicago Tribune recently, mushrooms are actually a good sign, not a bad sign. The article states, "They're sometimes marveled at, often misunderstood, but there are good reasons to welcome mushrooms that pop up in our yards." Well, that's interesting. The author went on to write, "Why are mushrooms important? Because fungi are nature's recyclers. They take a major role in breaking down plant material to feed other organisms, including plants and the animals and people that eat them. Without fungi, life on land would be buried under undigested leaves and dead trees." So, mushrooms are the sign above ground that the dead stuff is being cleaned up underground. Well, I think in the same way, spiritually, when we do something wrong and we feel guilty, there's conviction, we feel bad about these things, we tend to think that, well, there must be something radically wrong with me. God must be done with me. We're ugly, we're worthless. But actually, the conviction of sin and the guilt we feel before God is a sign that it's a healthy sign. It's a sign that God is cleaning up the soil of our hearts. He's dealing with us about these matters. Confession of sin is like the mushroom, I think. The outward sign of inward recycling. God is at work deep in our hearts, cleaning up the dead stuff in our lives. Last Sunday, we looked at a very familiar passage of Scripture, 1 John 1:9. "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." And children growing up in the church learned to memorize that verse from an early age. And I can only say it in the King James Version, because that's the way I learned it. It's a very important verse. It's all about confession of sin. The process of confession seems so negative to many people in our world. And quite frankly, it even feels bad to us sometimes in our lives. So we tend to want to avoid the confession process. But the goal in all of this process is very positive. According to 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1, our goal is to avoid sin. Now, the chapter division here between chapter 1 and chapter 2 comes at a very bad spot, really, in the text. John is continuing, by the way, you understand that verses and chapter divisions were simply editors who put that stuff together years ago. The Greek text simply moves on. And here it's probably not helpful to us because verse 10 and verses 1 and 2 all go together and they're all part of what John has just been discussing. John is continuing here his explanation of the three tests of fellowship that he identified in chapter 1. His goal, his objective, is stated very clearly in chapter 2 and verse 1. He says, "My little children, I am writing all of these things to you that you may not sin." So there's our goal. Our goal is to avoid sin. Our reality is that we sin. The goal of the Christian life is to conquer sin. The reality is that we don't achieve that goal in all of its fullness until we get to heaven. But it's our goal. It doesn't stop us from working to conquer sin in our lives. And John wants to very quickly go there because he's concerned that we and his readers might read this and think, oh, well, you know, sin is just inevitable. So why bother with it? Why worry about it? No, John says, our goal in all of this is not that you just write it off and say, okay, I sin, everybody sins, it's no big deal. But our goal is to avoid sin, to eliminate sin in our lives. He's not suggesting that we give up and just accept the fact that sin is inevitable. We can learn to avoid ongoing sin in our lives through the process that John is outlining in this chapter. So first, John deals with really a false method that many use to try and avoid sin. In verse 10, our false method is that we avoid sin by denying our sinfulness. Look at verse 10. He says, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Now, we have come to the third of John's three tests of Christian fellowship. Each test begins with the words, if we say, and continues on with an indictment of lying if we say that. There are three tests of Christian fellowship in this chapter. In verse 6, he gives us the first test. If we talk like we are right with God, but we are pursuing sin in our lives, we're lying to everyone else. We can look good in church, but we're lying to everyone. That's the first test. We're hypocrites. Second test of Christian fellowship, verse 8. If we claim to be holding on to no sin in our lives, we're lying to ourselves, John says. We're deluding, we're deceiving ourselves. You know, it's easy to deceive ourselves into thinking that we've reached a point of sinlessness, that we're above all that stuff, and that we're not holding on to any sin in our lives. And John says, when that happens, we're lying to ourselves, because sin is a reality. Verse 10 is the third test then. If we say that we have never sinned, we have not sinned, now not only are we lying, but we're calling God a liar. If we say that we have never sinned, that if we deny sin as a reality of our human experience and the capacity to sin, then we're saying to God that God is a liar. Why? Because God has already told us all have sinned, right? And come short of God's holy standards. Every single person sins and has sinned. So we're saying, God, you're a liar if we claim that we have not sinned. Because God has repeatedly told us that everyone sins. Everyone misses the mark. Everyone fails. Everyone misses the target. We're sinners. So nobody, John would say, can have Christian fellowship without acknowledging their sinfulness. Christian fellowship, remember, is fellowship with God and fellowship with other believers, partnership, community. Nobody can have Christian fellowship without first acknowledging their own sinfulness. Admitting our own sinfulness is the starting point for Christian fellowship. Now, that obviously sounds so negative, doesn't it? Shouldn't we focus on the goodness? Shouldn't we focus on affirming self-esteem with one another? Why are we starting out with talking about sin? Everybody's a sinner. And the only way to have Christian fellowship is you're all sinners. No, we ought to say, you're good. And I look for the good in you. You see, that's what our world tells us, doesn't it? Our culture. Everyone is good. We're taught, really, to deny sin. And that even pervades Christian fellowship or Christian churches. There's no such thing as sin, we're taught. Morality is a matter of opinion and perspective. If you if you think something is immoral, that's just your opinion. Actually, today it's your prejudice, because it's no longer just an opinion. You're prejudiced, you're bigoted. Sin has become a personal prejudice. So you can't say that. You can't identify that as sin. We're bigots if we say that. Right is whatever you want it to be, and wrong is simply your private choice in our world. Is that not right? Isn't that not our culture? Someone has said, use the illustration of baseball. And someone has said that a pre-modern baseball umpire would have said, there are balls and there are strikes, and I call them as they are. A modern baseball umpire would have said, there are balls and there are strikes, and I call them as I see them. But we live in a postmodern culture, according to sociologists. And a postmodern umpire would say, there are balls and there are strikes, and they are whatever I call them. Now you catch the philosophy pervading our culture. In matters of morality, truth is whatever I say it is. That is a denial of sin. And Christian fellowship can never be built on a denial of sin. Think back to Adam and Eve in the garden after their sin. First sin, original sin. And God comes to talk with them. And he says, Adam, he asks him directly, have you eaten of the tree that I told you not to eat from? Now that's a pretty direct question, isn't it? And what does Adam say in Genesis? Adam says, the woman you gave me the fruit, and I ate. What's Adam doing? He's denying sin. In one simple sentence, he's managed to blame his wife and God for his choice. In one sentence, in one breath. The woman you gave me the fruit and I ate. It's denial of sin. See, Adam is saying, don't blame me, God. It's not my fault. It's my wife's fault. It's my parents' fault. We avoid sin by denying our own sinfulness. And when we do this, John says, we are in essence calling God a liar. And, John says, his word isn't in us at all when we're doing that. We can make all the claims of being a Christian we want, but if we're doing that, his word isn't active and alive in us at all. And that kind of response to sin destroys fellowship, not just with God, but with one another in this world in which we live. So the primary characteristic of a Christian is that he confesses sin. That is one of the qualities, the character traits of a Christian, that he regularly and often confesses sin. 1 John 1:9 tells us that confession of sin, and it's in the present tense in the Greek, ongoing, continuous activity, is an ongoing practice of all who are in fellowship with God. We don't deny our sinfulness. We don't play the blame game. We run to God. We admit our sinfulness. We do this regularly. We do this often. We're not afraid to admit our sin. We know that God will forgive us and cleanse us as we confess our sin to Him. So confession is like the mushroom in the field. It shows that we are in tune with God. The person who turns away from God and denies their sinfulness is filled with pride. He or she cannot admit his or her sin. The proud person denies it, lays the blame on everyone else, and we can look so self-righteous in that process. We can even make that process look spiritual. That's how clever we are. But the result is we're really far from God when we're denying sin. We make it sound, or we try to make it sound, so spiritual. We talk as if it's true, but we deny it when faced with it. Charles Wesley, years and years ago, loved to tell the story in illustration of this, of the woman who came to him. And she said to him, "I am a great sinner. I am a Christian, but I sometimes fail so dreadfully. Please pray for me," she asked Charles Wesley. Now that sounds very spiritual, doesn't it? I'm a great sinner. I fail so often. Please pray for me. Wesley looked at her very carefully, and then he slowly replied, "Yes, madam, I will pray for you, because I can see that you truly are a very great sinner." To which she replied, "What do you mean? I haven't done anything very wrong. What are you talking about?" You see the response that comes from us, almost like that, doesn't it? And in effect, we're denying our own sinfulness, our own culpability. We know we should say we're sinners, but when someone agrees with us about our being sinners, we're rather offended by it. We haven't done anything that wrong, have we? What do you mean? That's not the attitude that keeps us right with God, John says. The attitude that keeps us right with God is an attitude that is constantly confessing and acknowledging sin. You see, it doesn't matter whether 20% of the blame is mine and 80% of the blame is yours. The issue isn't a problem of mathematics. It isn't about arithmetic. It's about honest confession. And even if only 5% of the blame rests with me, what's the first thing I ought to be doing? Going to God with my 5%. It isn't about figuring out who has more, 51%, 49%, this is your problem, this is my problem. No, the hard attitude of the believer when faced with a sin situation is to go to God and say, "God, this is what I've done." That's the attitude that John says is characteristic of a believer who is right with God and maintains a right fellowship with other believers. A huge stumbling block to true fellowship with God and with other believers is this denial of our own sinfulness. It's your fault, not my fault. I haven't done anything so bad. You need to get straightened out, not me. These are the attitudes of denial. And God lays out then the true method for avoiding sin in this section. And in verses 1 and 2, we continue on with the true method. The true method for avoiding sin. We avoid sin, how? By accepting God's grace. Verses 1 and 2 of chapter 2. "My little children, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world." Perhaps a better word to use at this point, rather than avoid, is that we conquer sin in our lives by accepting God's grace. John writes, "If anyone sins." And the Greek construction that John uses here means that he expects us to sin. It is, if anyone sins, as you certainly will do. is basically what he is saying here. What do we do when we sin as Christians? Now, by the way, he is talking to Christians here, not to non-Christians, because he says, my little children. He's talking to those he pastors in the church. My little children. So what do we do as Christians when we sin? Well, it does no good to deny it. That makes either God a liar, or it makes us liars, or both. Sin must be faced honestly if we are to conquer sin in our lives. We come to God just as we are, just as I am, Lord. By the way, that's a good song for believers to sing. That's not just a good song for somebody who's coming to Christ for conversion to sing. Because anytime we come to the Lord, we come just as we are, honestly. So it's a great worship song to sing for believers. John lays out for us a method then in this section for dealing with sin. Actually, he's already taught us the method in 1 John 1:9, because the method is confession of sin. And now he explains the basis for our confession, or the reason why we can expect forgiveness and cleansing when we do confess. The method is confession. The reason we can confess is because we have an advocate with the Father who is our atoning sacrifice or propitiation on the cross. So that gives us confidence when we come to God that we can deal honestly with sin before God. God's grace is available for all of us whenever we sin. Confession is the process of leaving our load at the cross. We don't have to keep carrying that load in life. We can take it to the cross and we can leave it there. You see, the cross is not just the means of conversion. You don't just come to the cross in order to be converted, in order to become a Christian. It is also the process of sanctification, which is how to live the Christian life. So that means that we come to the cross whenever we've got a load to carry. We always are coming to the cross. Daily in our lives, we're coming to the cross. And we're dropping our load at the cross. For it is in the cross that sin has been paid for. It is in the cross that load has been nailed to the cross. And confession is our process of bringing that load to the cross, letting it go to God, and then we're free to walk on in life. We don't have to carry that past load with us any longer. And if we do that regularly, constantly in our lives with God, and you don't need somebody else to do that, that's you and God. If we do that regularly, then we're not going to end up walking through life with this huge burden and load that we're trying to carry. And so many people, so many Christians are walking through life carrying this load that should have been left at the cross. Healthy Christians come back to the cross on a daily basis to make sure they let go of the load that only God can carry anyway. We can let it go, we can move on with our lives as Christians because, first of all, he says, we have a personal advocate. We have a personal advocate. The word translated advocate or mediator is the Greek word paraclete. And I say that because so many Christians have already heard that word, paraclete. It literally means someone who is called alongside to help. Someone who is called alongside to help you. A paraclete is a helper, an intercessor. He is one who appears on another person's behalf. Now, the word, the Greek term, had a technical meaning in the first century in the Greco-Roman world. And that technical meaning may well be the force that John was thinking of as he used this term. Because the technical meaning of this term was that it was a lawyer or an attorney in the Greco-Roman world. A paraclete was an attorney, a lawyer. So it is appropriate, I think, to say that Jesus then is our defense attorney before the throne of God. The Bible teaches us that we actually have two advocates or two defense attorneys. Because you remember what Jesus was telling his disciples before he left this world. He told his disciples in John 14 and verse 16, he said, "Look, I'm going away. I'm leaving you. But I will ask the Father to send you," what? "Another comforter." And the word there is paraclete. It's this word for defense attorney. "I will ask the Father to send you another defense attorney." Another, yes, another. Because Jesus is the first one, and the Holy Spirit is the second one. So we have two defense attorneys. Every time we are accused before the throne of God, before in the courtroom of God, we have two defense attorneys there ready to defend us. We have Jesus Christ as our first defense attorney. We have the Holy Spirit as our second. Amen. Yeah, how can you lose, right? You can't. You can't lose when God is defending us before God. And the devil does accuse, does he not? Constantly. He's working on our guilt. He's working on our bad feelings. He's trying to make us feel bad. He is attacking us, and he is attacking us in the courtroom of heaven as well. And he is accusing us. And God defends us. Jesus defends us. Now, John tells us in this verse that Jesus is the righteous or just defense attorney. Very important. He doesn't win his case for us by bribery. He doesn't win his case for us by devious means, by false testimony. He is righteous. He is absolutely, perfectly righteous when he defends us. Now, think about that for a minute. How does Jesus defend you in the courtroom of heaven? You're called, or the devil calls your testimony before God. He says, "David Christian Sid did this and did that, and he is a sinner and he has blown it." How does Jesus defend me? Does he say, no, he's a good person. He's a wonderful person. Look at all of these wonderful qualities of David Christensen. And he lists them all out. All one or two of them. He makes me feel, look, real good. Isn't that what a defense attorney does in a courtroom? Doesn't he make his client look good? That's commonly what happens. We're not going to admit the guilt of my client. But that would not make Jesus righteous, would it? He is a righteous defense attorney. How does Jesus defend us? He doesn't deny the sin. Because if he denied the sin, then we're back in verse 10. So he doesn't deny the sin. He doesn't deny the guilt. He says, "David Christensen, you're right. He's absolutely guilty. Yep, he did all those things. Yes, he's a sinner. But guess what? I already paid for it. You can't double jeopardy. You can't take him on trial again. It's paid for, God." So Jesus defends us on the basis of his work, not ours. Anything less would be denying sin. Anything less would be unrighteous. It is not because we are worthy. It is not our greatness, our goodness. He's not worried about our self-esteem. It's because he is worthy that we are no longer culpable in the courtroom of God. So he doesn't have to weigh out all my good stuff and my bad stuff and say, okay, this weighs more than this. See, he's okay, God. Because the devil would win that one hands down, wouldn't he? Because I'm not. No. What he does, he defends us based upon what he has done, not what we have done. That is our personal advocate. And he defends us because we have the perfect payment. And that's why John immediately goes on to say we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, and he himself is the atoning sacrifice, the propitiation for our sins. Now that includes the sins we haven't yet committed. It includes the sins yet in the future. Because as long as I live on this earth, there are going to be sins, are there not? And so he is my atoning sacrifice, not just for the sins I've committed last year, the year before, back, never mind how many years. But he's also my atoning sacrifice for the sins I haven't yet committed. He's already paid for those too. And that is precisely why 1 John 1:9 works. We can confess our sins because he is faithful, reliable, and just to forgive us our sins because he's already paid for them. Every one of them. Even what you haven't yet done. So it is as if we are being weighed in the scales of God's justice. And based upon our goodness and our badness, we would fail miserably that test. But God in Christ puts his finger on the scales. And that finger weighs more than all the sins. And we're righteous before God. And confession of our sin simply taps into that reality. That's what confession does. It taps into the reality that God has already promised forgiveness. He's already paid for them. And judicially, he's already forgiven them, by the way, even what we haven't done. It opens up the relationship once again, and we can be right with God as we walk with him. So the scales of justice in God's courtroom are rigged. They're rigged with Christ's heavy finger. He is the atoning sacrifice. He paid the price for our sins. By the way, the word means propitiation is a theological term, a great big theological term that simply means that which satisfies the obligation or appeases the anger. So God is angry with us for our sin. Christ is our propitiation. He appeases the anger of God. There is a penalty for our sin. Christ is our propitiation. He satisfies the obligation for that sin on our behalf. He balances the scales of justice for us. Then John writes something. He says that Jesus is the atoning sacrifice not only for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. Now, what does that mean? I'll tell you what it cannot mean. It cannot mean that the whole world is saved and going to heaven. That is universalism. And many passages of Scripture say that the only way to be cleansed, forgiven, and saved is to accept the death of Christ for your sins and that payment. So it's conditional. So it cannot mean that everybody in the world is automatically saved and everybody is one of God's dear little children and everybody is going to heaven. That's not what it means. That's not what John is saying. So what exactly does John mean when he says that Jesus is the atoning sacrifice for the sins of the whole world? Theologians over the years have gone in two different directions with this one. Some Calvinists have argued that since everyone is not saved by the blood of Christ, and since Jesus could not die without his death being effective, it is not logical then to think that Jesus died for those who would not be saved in the end. For that would make his payment ineffective. That would make the death of Christ inefficient. And God can't do that. That's illogical. So when they come to a verse like this one in the Bible, they must somehow limit the world to be the world of people who will accept Christ as their Savior. Or another way to say that would be the elect, that Christ died only for the elect. The atonement is thus limited in scope. Or more accurately, for my Calvinist brothers and sisters, it would be particular in scope. That is, the atonement was particular. It was for individuals whom God had chosen to save. Now, I respect my brothers and sisters in Christ who argue this way, but I strongly differ with them. I think that makes a mishmash of this verse. I believe in what has been called unlimited atonement. Now, actually, it's not unlimited in one sense, is it? It's not unlimited in effect, only in potential. Since salvation is conditional upon acceptance by faith, the atonement in effect is limited to those who believe. But in scope or potential, I think the verse is clearly saying it is unlimited, that Christ paid the price that was sufficient for everyone, man, woman, and child in this world. So I follow, by the way, what is sometimes called Amaraldian Calvinism, because it's named after a guy named Amaraldius, who first differed with other Calvinists in this regard, in this area. So I would say this, that Jesus' payment for our sin was sufficient for all mankind. The payment is more than enough to pay for the sins of everyone who ever lived or ever will live on this earth. But the payment, of course, is only applied to those who accept the payment by faith in Christ. So the atoning sacrifice is sufficient for all, but efficient or effective only for those who accept that payment. Now, that is not illogical at all. A payment can certainly be made that is also rejected. To say that God would never allow his work to be rejected is to impose, it seems to me, on God what we think is logic. It is sufficient to cover the debt, it is simply not accepted. It is a well-known fact of law, even in our own human culture, that a defendant can reject his own pardon. During the presidency of Andrew Jackson, George Wilson, a postal clerk, robbed a federal payroll from a train, and in the process he killed the guard. The court convicted him and sentenced him to hanging. Because of public sentiment against capital punishment, however, a movement began to secure the pardon of George Wilson. It was his first offense. And eventually, President Jackson intervened with a pardon for George Wilson. Wilson refused the pardon. Since that had never happened before in our legal history, the Supreme Court was asked to rule on whether someone could indeed refuse a presidential pardon. Or was a presidential pardon sacrosanct and it had to be accepted and followed through on? Chief Justice John Marshall handed down the court's decision. A pardon, he wrote, is a parchment whose only value must be determined by the receiver of the pardon. It has no value apart from that which the receiver gives it. George Wilson has refused to accept the pardon. We cannot conceive why he would do so, but he has. Therefore, George Wilson must die. And so George Wilson was hanged as a punishment for his crimes. Pardon, declared the Supreme Court, must not only be granted, it must be accepted. That, I believe, is the teaching of Scripture as well. Christ's payment was sufficient for all. But pardon, forgiveness, must also be accepted before it is effective. So Jesus has provided the method for dealing with our sins, not just initially, but our ongoing process of dealing with our sins through confession and forgiveness and cleansing. But John made his statement. Let's come back to his statement in verse 1. He said that he was writing all of these things so that we might not sin. That's a little bit stronger than just what we do when we do sin. He's writing them so we do not sin. We can confess our sins and so be freed from the debt of sin, but we should also seek to live holy lives, and our motivation, our motive for right living, is because of what Christ has already done on the cross. That's the greatest motive. The love of Christ on the cross is our greatest motive for right living, living apart from sin or conquering sin. You see, whenever we sin, who are we ultimately sinning against? We're sinning against Jesus Christ hanging on that cross. We're sinning against Him and all the hurt and all the struggle and all the pain that He went through for us. So whenever we sin, we're sinning against Him. It's as if we're looking into His eyes as we sin. And that love that He has for us. And that should motivate us not to sin, God says. Donald Gray Barnhouse, the famous pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, was once counseling a young man who was about to get married. And this young man had lived a very sinful life before he became a Christian. And he was afraid that he might fall back into his sinful patterns. And he was looking at his beautiful bride, and he was saying, "I don't want to hurt her. What do I do about my fears about falling back into sin? What do I do? I'm a Christian now, I understand that, but I'm afraid." So Barnhouse told him this story. He was counseling a young man like this one who had also lived a very sordid life before he was married. And he told his bride a little bit about his life, his past, and he was worried that if he shared some of his sinful patterns, that his bride would reject him, that she would not love him anymore if she knew what he was really like. But his wife, who was a fine believer, responded to him by saying that she wanted him to understand something very clearly. She knew that he was a new person in Christ now, but she also knew that he still had a sin nature and that he might fall into sin in the future. So she wanted him to know before they even got married that even if he sinned in the future, he should never feel like he couldn't come and tell her out of fear that she would not love him anymore. She said that she was giving him now her full forgiveness in advance for any sin that he might commit against her in the future. Wow, that's love. And the young man listened to that story, and then he said these words very quietly with a bowed head, "My God, if anything could ever keep a man straight, that would be it. If anything could ever keep a man straight, that kind of love would be it." That is precisely the principle of 1 John 2:1-2. For a far greater love than that woman's love died on the cross for you and me. And He promises that He will forgive us in advance because He's already paid for those sins in the past. And that should motivate us to live right and honest and true lives now. Boston's Charles Street Jail used to be home to the city's most notorious characters. Among its former inmates was Frank Abagnale Jr., the con artist portrayed by Leonardo DiCaprio in the feature film Catch Me If You Can. It was once the epitome of prison architecture, but the facility fell into disrepair by the 1960s, and when it became overcrowded, riotous, and filthy with pigeon droppings, the building was condemned in 1973, and the last inmates transferred in 1990. I don't know, I guess they lived there in a condemned facility for quite a few years. 17 years later now, in 2007, and $150 million, the Charles Street Jail is now Liberty Hotel. Liberty Hotel, which boasts luxury accommodations. This is the lobby of the former jail that is now Liberty Hotel. Luxury accommodations that cost starting at $319 per night and go up to $5,500 per night. With restaurants named Clink and Scamp Hotel on the 40th anniversary of his arrest. And he was amazed at the renovation of this building because it was a prison when he was there. And he said, "How could you take something that was so horrible and turn it into something of tremendous beauty? I do not know." Well, that is exactly what God is doing with our lives. He is taking something that was horrible and He is turning it into something of incredible, eternal beauty. Not because of our goodness, but solely because of His. Father, thank You for Your grace. It makes us want to run to You when we hurt You, when we fail, when we sin. Your love is so absolutely incredible, Lord Jesus. And I pray that that love would keep me fighting and conquering sin in my own life this week, and that we would learn to live victoriously because of Your grace, constantly confessing whenever we fail. For You love us, and You promise in advance to forgive us and cleanse us of every stain in our lives. In Jesus' name, Lord Jesus, I come. Amen.